Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 19. You remember last week we talked about Jesus selecting his disciples. And in the book of Mark, there in chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And then it says, and they went into an house. Now, if you just read the book of Mark, you might think, well, he picked his disciples and then they went into this house. But if you put it together with the book of Matthew, there were some things that happened between him picking his disciples and then coming back into this house. And I believe it's Peter's house. In fact, if you read that phrase in the original Greek, it sort of says this, and they went home. And in Jesus' home, as we've been studying the book of Mark, it is not his home in Nazareth. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see where his mom and his brothers come to visit him because they haven't seen him for a while. But his home probably was in Capernaum at Peter's house. I mean, that's where we've seen him four or five times in the book of Mark so far. And so he picked his disciples, and if you go to the book of Matthew, he went into Galilee, and then he also went to the city of Nain, where he saw the widow lady whose only son had died, and raised him back to life. And then he came home to Capernaum to Peter's house. It says in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Remember, whenever he come into Capernaum, they had a good communication system. They didn't have phones like Helen was talking about, but the word of mouth spread quickly. And whenever Jesus came into Capernaum, we always read that a crowd gathered, and it always seems to be around Peter's house. I was thinking this afternoon as I was studying for Sunday. I wonder how Peter got his roof fixed. And I wonder if he put a barricade on those stairs so nobody could get up those steps again, Brother Leonard, to tear the roof off. I don't know. But here he comes back again. And there was so many people there that needed to be ministered to that they didn't have time to eat. That's what it says. They could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, you read those words and you might think, well, because those are words that you usually use, that are usually used in the Bible to say that somebody's gone out of their mind. And of course, that's not what happened to Jesus in this particular case. What happened here is he got so caught up in ministering to other people. Talking to them, teaching them, healing them, that he forgot to eat. He forgot to sleep. He forgot to get any rest at all. Who were his friends? Were they his family, as it talks about in the end of the chapter, or was it just his disciples? I think it was just his disciples. As they saw their master just pour himself out to the people that were gathered around the house as he ministered to them, they came out and they said, Master, you just need to rest for a little bit. You just need to get a little bit to eat. You just need to sit down. And by the way, I'll just say, you need to be on the watch out for your spouse, for those that you have influence over, because sometimes this happens to folks. They pour themselves into their ministry, which is wonderful, but they need to rest. I mean, even Jesus, as he dealt with his disciples when they were busy ministering, would often say, let's come apart and rest for a while. They need that time of refreshment. And so they were sort of returning that watching out for him as they said, hey, Master, you need to come and rest for a little bit. You need to get a little bit to eat. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, and by the way, I think the religious rulers in Capernaum had sent for these guys. They said, hey, there's something going on here that you need to come help us with. Remember the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had plotted, they were plotting to kill him. And so they probably sent for help from Jerusalem. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And so these men that came down from Jerusalem, and I think they were reacting to the many times already in Capernaum that he had cast a demon out of a person. They said, well, he's doing it in the name of Beelzebub, another name for the devil. It refers back to the Canaan god of Baal. And they said, that's where he's getting his power from. He's getting his power from the devil, and he's using that power to cast out devils. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus answered them. And he called in verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? What he was saying is, it doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan possess a person and then give me the power to come and cast that demon out of that person? He said, you are, he was sort of saying, you're maligning Satan. I mean, you're saying Satan doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't take over a person's body and then send somebody else to cast him out. Verse 24, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He said, if Satan is divided, I mean, if one part of his followers are putting demons into people and another part are coming and throw them out, his kingdom, he's not going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Verse 25, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. He says, you guys are accusing me of casting out devils with the power of the devil, but listen, the devil has more sense than you do. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't spend effort taking over a person and then send somebody else to free that person from the demon. He has more sense than that. If that was his plan, he would fail. I mean, it would be like building something and then coming and tearing it down and starting over. It just doesn't make any sense. Listen to what you're saying. And then he says, verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say... Oh, let me stop there just for a minute. So what Jesus was saying is, look, I'm not casting out demons in with Satan's power. The only way, because Satan doesn't work like that. I'm casting out demons in my power, power I get from the Holy Spirit. And in order for me to do that, I have to be stronger than Satan. And he uses an everyday example. No, somebody comes in to rob you. If you're stronger than them, they are not going to rob you. But if they are stronger than you and come in and tie you up, then they can take whatever they want because they are stronger than you. If a thief comes in, you know, like the old Quaker, the thief came in and the Quaker was standing there with his shotgun pointed right at the thief. You know, Quakers are very peace-loving people. And the Quaker said to the thief, my brother, I'm about to shoot where thou standest. You better leave. and what Jesus was saying is, look, I cannot fight Satan unless I am more powerful than him, and you've seen what I've done. I am more powerful, and my power comes from the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to notice what he says in verse 28. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, what he's doing is raising his hand. He says, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's very important. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now remember, Jesus was the embodiment of love. He was the embodiment of mercy. He was the embodiment of grace. And yet he says, all sins, even blasphemies, will be forgiven. But those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness and are in danger of eternal damnation. So say, okay, so how does that fit? How does that fit? Here here were these scribes and these Pharisees saying, well, you're casting out demons in with the power of Satan. And Jesus said, no, I'm not. I'm casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what these men were saying, well, then that spirit must be evil, because the only way that that could happen is if evil cast out evil. We read these verses, and this is the what we, it's not in the Bible, but it's what we refer it to as the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. And that sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That blasphemy is tearing down the Holy Spirit's witness and testimony. Because it's the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, that woos us or draws us to Christ. And the unpardonable sin is saying no to the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over again, to where your heart becomes hardened and you lose the realization that you are a sinner. You lose the realization that the Holy Spirit is a spirit sent from God, who to the sinner woos that sinner to God. And so here were these men that has so hardened their heart that when they saw the work of the Holy Spirit, they said, oh no, he's not a good spirit, he's an evil spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had no hope of reaching those men because they had turned his influence, refused his influence so many times that he could not reach them. Now, I'll ask you a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer out loud. I'm going to answer it for you. Can a Christian commit the unpardonable sin? And the answer is no. We as Christians can resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit can lead us and direct us, try to direct us to do something. And we can resist that. We can fight against it. We can refuse to do it. And we will be treated as disobedient children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But we cannot commit the unpardonable sin because we've already been saved. And we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit that we belong to God. I'll ask you another rhetorical question. If people think they've committed the unpardonable sin, have they committed it? And again, the answer is no. Because if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you still can recognize what sin is. And a person that's committed the unpardonable sin sees no sin. Sees no sin. Because it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin. And if you're worried about that you've committed the unpardonable sin, it means the Holy Spirit still has sway over you. It's when you come to the point in your life, or when, and none of us are there, I pray, but when a person comes to the point in their life where the Holy Spirit cannot get a hold of you and cannot convict you of your sin, and you say, well, I'm not a sinner, then you probably have committed the unpardonable sin. Because you've heard me say many times, a person cannot get saved until they realize that they're a sinner. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and woos us to Christ as the only remedy, the only answer to that sin. Verse 30. Let me read verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Then look at verse 31. Then came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Jesus was in the house. He was surrounded by a great crowd. His mom and his brothers. We know that at least he had two, maybe more. James and Jude were outside. I believe at this point that James and Jude were not saved yet. I don't believe they got saved till after the resurrection, as I read church history. And they probably came only because mom made them. Jesus probably hadn't been home in a while. Mary was going to see him. She drug along his two half-brothers, and said, come on, we're going to go see your brother. Ah, Ma, we don't want to go. No, you're going. And when they got to Peter's house in Capernaum, they couldn't get into the house. And I'm sure, you know, they were like, my brother, see, we shouldn't have come in the first place. We're not going to get in to see him. You drug us all the way out here for nothing. But they sent word into him. And verse 32, and the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He said, hey, your mom's outside, and your two brothers are out there, and they want to see you. And notice what Jesus said in verse 33, and he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And what Jesus was saying is, my relationship with my mom and my relationship with my brothers have changed. My relationship is no longer a genetic relationship. My relationship now is a spiritual relationship. My mom is a sinner saved by grace. I'm her Savior. My brothers are, and again, I don't think at this point they were saved, but after they were saved, they were no longer my genetic brothers. They are sinners saved by grace. I am their Savior. And I think, as I thought about this, I've often wondered when Jesus went to the wedding in Canaan, and they ran out of wine, and Mary went to him and said, hey, they've run out of wine. And he said something like, woman, not mom, but woman, what is that to me? My time's not yet come. I think he was hinting even then to his mom. And even as I think about it now, I think even when he was 12 years old and was left in the temple, and he said, as Mary and Joseph came to seek him after he was missing for 3 days, he said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? As I'm sitting here teaching and listening to the teachers. And he was hinting to this day where he would publicly declare, I'm no longer your son. I'm your Savior. You're a sinner. I'm the Savior. And our relationship is going to be a spiritual relationship, not a genetic relationship. And when James and Jude wrote the books in the Bible that bear their name, they both start out, James, the servant of Jesus Christ. Not James, the brother of Jesus Christ, but James, the servant of Jesus Christ. Because after he got saved, he realized it's no longer a genetic relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. When Jude wrote his little book right there before the book of Revelation, he said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Oh, he said, brother of James. Why wouldn't he just go ahead and say, and brother of Jesus? Because it wasn't a genetic relationship. It was a spiritual relationship. And as James and Jude wrote their books, they wanted the folks that they were writing to and all of us to know that they had no claim to Jesus as a genetic brother. Their claim to him was as a Savior, just like ours is. Okay, anybody have any questions?